Go ahead and open up to Philippians. Yeah, who would have guessed? To the best, in fact, if you have a marker, put it here in Philippians chapter 4. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. To the best of my knowledge, this is the 10th and final part in this series. And unless God speaks up between now and whenever, there won't be any more parts in this. But that's okay because He's given us a lot to chew on. Amen. Now, we've been taking a look here in Philippians. Well, what we're going to do just for a moment is take a brief look at how this letter of Philippians came about. And I'm not making reference to where Paul was when he wrote it. I'm talking about how it came about that there were Philippians to write to. And that's revealed to us here in Acts chapter 16. So if you look here in the 16th chapter of Acts, if you begin in, let's begin in verse 5. It says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Glory to God, I say in the name of Jesus, this church is established in faith and grows in number daily. Amen. Hallelujah. Here's a confession, isn't it? Verse 6, "Now when they," primarily speaking of Timothy and Paul, "when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Now, I don't know how many of you remember this, but there was a song that we used to sing when I was growing up. Wayne and Judy, you might remember it because it was kind of a big hit in the Baptist churches. Send the light. "We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore." As like a little boy on the way home from church, he says, "Mommy, how come the choir was cussing today?" And she said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, they were cussing during that song." And she said, "Son, what song are you talking about?" She said, "You know, the one the choir sang. Send the light, the blasted gospel light." So anyway. Yeah. Meanwhile, back in the Bible. Verse 10. "After he," Paul, "had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course," "came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." And we won't read the rest of this, but Philippi, that's Philippians, all right? And so what we're reading right here is the birth, in essence, of the church at Philippi in Macedonia, to whom Paul wrote that letter entitled Philippians. And so therefore, when we read about Macedonia or Macedonians or Macedonian brothers, we are reading about the Philippians. It's one and the same. And then if we won't continue to read through this, but in the rest of this chapter, the 16th chapter, it's giving a story about Paul preaching, and this is where we looked at it this morning, where Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown in jail, they sang, and at midnight in the earthquake and the shackles were loosed off of everybody, and it's the story of the Philippian jailer who was going to kill himself. And Paul said, no, don't do that. We're all here. Everybody's still around and so forth. So that's where, when we read the book of Philippians, the birth, in a manner of speaking, of that letter is found right here in the 16th chapter of Acts. Now turn back over to Philippians. So Paul had gone in there and he had ministered really in a powerful way. There were signs and wonders and miracles that took place there in that city. I mean, the incident there at the jail, that was enough. And in essence, it's very possible. You know, it tells us that Paul went there and that he was preaching and this, that, and the other. But it's very possible that a type of revival broke out in the city of Philippi as a result of what happened in that jail. Because that was a miracle. And Paul ministers to that jailer. And it wasn't where it talks about the jailer's household, that they listened and they received Jesus and so forth. That phrase household, it doesn't simply mean his wife and his kids and his family and so forth. Because in those days, a person in the position of that jailer, the household would have included all of those, in the military sense, all of those soldiers that were underneath that particular jailer. So it wasn't just the family. It was a matter of the servants and everybody who would work with him in the capacity of guarding the jail. And so there was a whole bunch of people that got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit as a result of the ministry. They had been witnesses, either directly or indirectly, of a mighty miracle of God. And I personally believe that it's very possible most, if not all, of those prisoners were also converted. I mean, after an incident like that, you know, you'd think, I better listen to what these fellows have to say. Because, you know, the rest of us, we didn't do the singing and we didn't do the praising. But these guys did, and something powerful happened. And so there was a powerful, powerful move of God in that city of Philippi. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And as I mentioned in one of the other messages in this series, what's interesting in this is that in this entire letter, it basically is, it's just about the only letter that Paul wrote wherein there was no correction, to where he didn't not necessarily criticize, but chastise the people because of things that were going on. When he wrote to the Corinthians, I mean, he really got on their case. He wrote to the Galatians, got on their case. There were some issues that he brought up to the Thessalonians. But here in the Philippians, in this letter, there's a lot of encouragement, a lot of exhortation, and he talks so much about joy. And when you read the salutation at the beginning of this book, it seems to come across that, man, these people had a really special place in Paul's heart. And it wasn't just a matter of because of what had happened there, meaning the miracle that took place, but it was because of how they received the word of the Lord and the work that God did there and how open these people were to receive what God wanted to do. Well, here in this fourth chapter, if you take a look at verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, or I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Praise God. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." All right, we'll stop right there. And It's interesting how that in the rest of this, it's like a closing salutation. But it's interesting how that when Paul writes this letter, the last, if you will, major point that he addresses is their giving and their support. And as the Lord was ministering to me in this, he brought some things out. How that these people knew. They knew that God had touched them through the ministry of Paul. And they knew that their lives had been changed. They knew they weren't the same people that they were before. Especially that jailer. I mean, now see, you've got to remember something about that Philippian jailer. The law was, if a prisoner escapes while you're in charge, you get killed. That's why he had his sword out and was going to kill himself. He figured, you know, I'm just going to do it and get it over with because I don't have a clue the kind of death they may impose upon me. But yet, in spite of the fact this man knew he could have faced a death sentence and they could have killed him just for the fact of what had happened. Now, they didn't escape, but because of the shackles and all this, I mean, you take a superior who wakes up in a bad mood, he could say, look, you didn't chain him up right, you didn't lock the doors right, anybody could escape from this jail. We're going to kill you. And if we don't kill you, we'll ship you off to Siberia someplace. Well, see, he knew that word could get out what had happened. But you know what he did? The Bible tells us, when you go back over there in Acts chapter 16 and read it, he took Paul and he took Silas and he washed their wounds. I mean, we don't know but what he might have had a part in applying those wounds to their back. I don't know that for sure. He could have. But we know this much, he had a part in putting them in the inner jail, in the inner cell, the dungeon-like place, and getting them chained up and all this other. And that when this miracle takes place, and Paul and Silas and the rest of them get released, he's going to kill himself, and Paul says, don't! Don't! Hey, listen, everybody's here, nobody's escaped, everything's all right, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And the man was terrified. Now, he asks, what must I do to be saved? What do I need? What's the answer here? That means somehow he had either heard Paul preach before or their songs of praise echoed through that jail into that man's old bedroom. I don't know. But somehow this man knew what to ask. And so he asks. And Paul begins to share with him, hey, listen, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The same God that set us free from this prison is going to set you free from sin. And he and his whole household, revival hits. Well, you talk about grateful. Man, these people, it was as though that they never lost. You know how David wrote in one place, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It was like, man, these people never seemed to lose that. And when Paul keeps writing, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. You are my joy in the Lord, and all these kinds of things. I think he was just encouraging them because, man, these people were sold out to Jesus. Sold out to him. And they were so grateful that Paul had listened to the Holy Spirit. He had tried to go into Asia and preach. And the Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, don't you go into Asia. Tried to go over here to this other place and preach. Holy Spirit says, no, don't you go over there either. Paul says, well, hey, listen, I'm tired of trying to figure this out by myself. I think I'll just lay down and take a nap. And he lays down and he takes a nap and he has this vision. Somehow, either by way of the way the man was dressed in this vision or by accent, there was something about that man in the vision. Paul knew he was from Macedonia. The man says, come help us. Come help us. Paul wakes up and says, I think I know where we're supposed to go. He says, come on, Timothy, let's go. And so they go, they pack up the whole group, and off they go. And there they are in Macedonia. And they go to Philippi, major city in Macedonia. And they start ministering. This little girl, she's got a demon, and she comes around and acts up. And finally, Paul casts the demon out. The people get mad. They want to kill him, so they just beat him instead, throw him in jail. Wrong move, guys. Wrong move. Because the power of God was released through their praise. And they're preaching the gospel, and these people get saved. They get turned on to Jesus. And they never lost sight of who it was God's mouthpiece to them. They never lost that. Because Paul says, verse 10, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. What's he talking about here? He's talking about how that they help support his ministry. Your care of me, it's flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. He says, listen, not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, guys, the last thing I want you to know, precious Philippians, is I'm begging for money. The last thing I want you to think is that if you don't give, I'm going off the air. He says, I'm not putting any pressure on you folks to give. Because you know what? I've learned how that in my relationship with Jesus, I can be content in any situation. He's the source of my joy. But you know, Philippians, verse 15, how that in the beginning of the gospel, meaning, I mean from day one, when I was in there ministering to you, not from the beginning of my call into the ministry, but from the beginning of what God was doing in your midst, the moment that your lives were changed by Jesus. He says, you supported me. He said, no other church. When I departed from Macedonia, in other words, when I left you folks and I went to other places, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a major indictment on all these other areas and churches where Paul had gone and preached. He's saying, hey, listen, you guys were the only ones. I mean, do you get this? Read between the lines. No other church was giving. Now, we know that later on at times, and we can read other things, how that assistance was given and so forth, but this Philippian church was the primary church as far as the support of Paul's ministry was concerned. And they supported him when nobody else would. No other church was giving. And he mentions here, in verse 15, he says, at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me in the area of giving and receiving, but you guys only. So that's kind of a broad, general statement about how they supported him wherever he went. The next verse, he gets very specific. He says, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Even when I was over in that other region, ministering to another group of people, spreading the gospel to them, you still sent. You still helped. You still gave into my ministry to support this. Now, I want you to see another place. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And take a look. We won't read all of this, but take a look at what Paul said in verse 9. When I was present with you, Corinthians, and I wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from where? Macedonia, supplied, and in all I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and will I keep myself, and so will I keep myself. So we know that he leaves Macedonia and he goes into these other areas and they help. Then he identifies two regions, two churches, two groups of people specifically, the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. Now, if we were to take the time to go into this, what he was writing to the Corinthians, one of the things that had happened was that Paul had been accused of bilking churches of money. In fact, well, look at the verse above this one. In verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now it looks like he's making a terrible confession about himself, but when you read all of this and keep it in context, it's a tongue-in-cheek kind of a statement. You know, people are accusing me of doing all these things. Okay, fine. I robbed other churches. I took wages from them to come here and minister to you. In other words, you see what I'm saying? It's a tongue-in-cheek kind of a sarcastic statement. And he makes a statement in the very next verse. He says, listen, when I came here, because of all this junk that's been going on, I was chargeable to no one. Now, another way to put that would be, I didn't put any kind of pressure on anybody to support me. Now, in another place where he's writing to the Corinthians, He makes it very clear that because of his position in ministry as an apostle, the one who preached the gospel to them and helped them get started in their walk with the Lord, he had the right to expect them to help support him. But see, he says, I was chargeable to no one. In other words, he was saying, look, if this issue of money is going to be such a big deal with all of you folks, forget it. Just forget it. I won't even receive an offering from you. I won't even stand up and pass the plate, so to speak. But in spite of that, it wasn't a big deal. Because I've got some people over there, the Philippians. They live in Macedonia. You people wouldn't support me. In spite of everything I've done for you, in spite of how I've ministered to you, you folks wouldn't support me. But they sent to me and they covered every expense. Now, what's this got to do with maturity? It's got a lot to do with spiritual maturity. Paul says that the people, the brethren, which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome to you. I haven't laid a guilt trip on you. People who are spiritually mature, they're walking with the Lord the way they're supposed to. It's not going to be a big deal when it comes to giving. It's just not. The kind of maturity that's demonstrated there at the last part of Philippians chapter 4, those people gave because they knew what God had done through Paul in their midst. They knew the change that they had experienced in their life was a result of what Jesus had done in them, and Paul was the one who preached Jesus. And because of how he had ministered to them, helped get that church started, they wanted to see to it that this man's ministry was supported so that other people could benefit from what God was doing through him. They had committed, because of what God had done in their lives, that church had committed to support Paul in his ministry. Now, when you have Christians today who claim to be walking with the Lord, claim to be spiritually mature, but they don't even support their own church, how in the world can you claim to be walking with God? Now, let me lay a disclaimer out right now. I still, to this day, have not looked at the giving records of this church. So I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. I don't have a clue. So I stand not chargeable to any of you tonight. Okay? But it is beyond me how anybody can say God has led them to a church. God has sent me to a church to be a part of that church. This is where God wants me. And then they don't support the ministry of that church. How can people claim to be spiritually mature in any of this? And it's not just a matter of the church, but it's also other ministries. I mean, there are ministries out there that Kathy and I support that have had a major impact on our lives. There are other ministries that we don't support, and it's not because we're anti that ministry. It's just that God has told us, directed us, which ones to support. And so we support those ministries. And it's not because we feel pressure to do so. Listen, you would not believe some, well, maybe you would, some of the stuff that we've received in the mail from ministries begging for money. There's one ministry, I won't give you the name, but they better hope they never ask me to come and speak at one of their board meetings. There will be a tremendous temptation to get in the flesh. I won't do it. But I'll guarantee you this, I will address their methods of soliciting funds. We've received stuff in the mail from this ministry. It comes in the mail, it looks like a contest, sweepstakes kind of a thing. It comes in the mail looking like it's something that has been sent from some sort of a corporation. And I don't want to get too descriptive because some of you might have received the same and identified, and I don't want to do that. But we've received stuff with no return address. I mean, it looks like it's not what it is. And then when you open it, it's like, send us the money. And this big spiel on the inside. I wrote them back one time, and I mean, I sent something back to them. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. So ministries that come across as beggars, I don't send money to them. Now, when God ministers to you about how you give, obviously, you should be a supporter of whatever church that you go to. And you say, well, Brother Martin, why are you saying that? We're all here tonight. I know that. But there are people listening to this tape that don't go to this church. Whatever church that God has put you in, you need to be a supporter, a financial supporter of that church. Because who is it that people call when the chips are down? Well, they call the pastor. Now, this isn't a complaining session. Please don't misunderstand. But there's too much. You know, I've heard the stories of the people. Well, you know, the pastor, he did something I didn't like, and bless God, I'll show him. I'll just hold my tithes back. I just won't give for a while. I'll show. Excuse me. You got that from God, did you? Listen, you might be in disagreement, but until God tells you to do otherwise, you don't leave the church and you don't cut off the support. Now, this goes against the grain of a lot of thinking. You know the phrase, money talks. Well, Christians don't let their money talk. They let the Spirit of God talk, and they listen to what's being said. And so you've got a responsibility to support the church you attend and to support ministries that God tells you to support. I do not believe that all of a person's giving is supposed to be directed into one place, meaning this church or whatever church you go to. Now, he might tell you, if you listen to him, he might say, well, this week I want all the money, or this month I want all your money to go into the church, or however God leads you. You see what I'm saying? But when it comes to the giving to other ministries, the last thing that you want to do is let yourself get manipulated emotionally to support a ministry. Perfect example. I'm all in favor of helping people go overseas and feed hungry children. Now, you know, that's a good thing to do. But I've heard too many horror stories about how that some of these so-called Christian groups, only 10% of what is given goes into the actual helping of these people. And the other 90% is used to support everything else. I can't see that. And that's why I don't give to every single one of these groups that calls and sends me pictures of little kids with bloated bellies and all of that. You know, I used to, that kind of got to me. Now, I'm not just as quick to send the money out. Because I'm supposed to be a steward of what God's put in my hands. I'm supposed to be a wise steward of what the Lord's directed into my hands. And I personally can't see Jesus giving to some of these ministries. And I don't mean just to feed the hungry. I mean any kind of ministry that's out there. I personally cannot see Jesus giving to support some of these ministries. Especially if some of these ministries are talking Jesus, but they got their eyes off Him and they're serving themselves. Now, when these Philippians were helping Paul, they were doing it, and if you read about the history of Philippi, they didn't always have a whole lot to give. But yet they still did what they could. You know, I can remember, you know, for Kathy and me, we attended two churches before, actually, when I first started pastoring. Now, in those two churches that we attended, we gave. And I mean, we gave. I'm not standing here trying to brag. I'm just saying we knew, we believed in our hearts that God had put us in those churches. And because of that, we gave to support that ministry. We never, I mean never, held back money because we were upset. because our feelings got hurt, because we were mad about something, because we didn't agree with this thing or that thing. We never, never held back money. Now, I can say this, there were a few times where we maybe didn't give so much into the in an offering for a guest speaker, maybe because of some things that were done or said by that speaker. I mean, some things that were kind of iffy. But as far as that church, those churches were concerned, we gave. Man, we gave. We gave, and there were times where the money was tight. There were times when it sure would have been nice not to give. We could have had hey, listen, all that money, you know, especially at the end of the year when you get your giving statement and you see how much you gave over the course of a year, it's like, glory to God. Hey, let's see, what do we have here? Vacation, new car payments. See what we could have done if we hadn't given all this? But you know what? We couldn't do that. Because we believed God's put us here in this church and we're going to support it. And in the one church for about, around 4 years, I was on staff. And there wasn't a penny that came in or a penny that went out that I did not see. And I was over the giving records. Man, I got to tell you, the way some of the people gave compared to the lifestyles they lived, something did not match up. There was a desperate problem. And what really was a test was when occasionally one of these people would stand up and make a big show about a particular kind of an offering. I'm giving such and such amount. And it would be maybe a large chunk of money. And I'm thinking, man, I am the only one in this church who knows. This is going to be the first thing you've given in 6 months, aside from your token $5 bill every other week. That's a test of personal integrity. You want to, don't listen to this guy. Don't anybody listen to this man. No, couldn't do that. Well, with all due respect to that man, that woman, people that were like that, I mean, say what you want, but you're not walking in the level of spiritual maturity that God expects. Because if you say, that's my church, that's my pastor, that's my choir, that's my adult Sunday school class, that's, you know, those, praise God, that's where I go and all this other, and you talk to other people about it, well, I go to this church and he's my pastor and this, that. If you are convinced that God has sent you into that church, then you've got a responsibility to support that church and that ministry financially. Well, I don't think the pastor should dress the way he dresses. I don't think the pastor's wife should dress. What business is that of yours? Maybe they won the lottery. That's a joke. They might have money coming in from investments that they've made in the past. They might own rental properties someplace. See, you don't know. I can tell you how you can find out, though. And that's not to hire a private detective. You get in the prayer closet. If you're troubled by what you see, you get in the prayer closet and you pray about it. And I can tell you, God will probably not give you the details, but He can give you peace about what's going on if what's going on is okay with Him. And if He wants you involved, He'll tell you how to get involved. If He wants you questioning, He'll tell you how to do it. You don't just do it out of your emotions. Now, yeah, sure, there can be extravagance, but again, you have to watch the judging on that stuff. You know, I can remember when we first got our Chrysler. You've seen our Chrysler. Well, that's a 96. I mean, yeah, that's good. You're almost 6 years old now. But when we got it brand new. It still looks like a decent car. Still looks nice. And what a nice car it is to drive. It's not a Cadillac. It's not a Lincoln Continental. Boy, it's nice to drive on a trip. I mean, easy on the tailbone. Praise the Lord. Well, we first got that car. And, we had it parked there in front of the church. And there was a family there at the church, and one of the children of the family brought a friend with them to church. He was about 10 years old. They pull up, and they're getting out of the car, and they see our Chrysler there. Remember, not a Lincoln Continental. We're not limo, not big stretch Cadillac, all right? Sees that car, says, whose car is that? And they said, oh, well, that's the pastor's car. This little 10-year-old boy says, oh, tithes. Oh, yeah, where do you think he heard that? Part of me wanted to... little punk kid. Yeah, we believe in laying on of hands around here, boy. You just better watch it. Incredible. But if you have a church that God said, you go to that church. Part of your responsibility in that church is supporting that church financially. If God speaks to you and says, I want you to support, and you ought to ask God who He wants you to support. Don't just give to be giving. Ask Him who He wants you to support. Get peace in your heart about who you give to. If He says, I want you to give to this particular TV preacher, then you give until He releases you from that. He might tell you to give for a few months. He might tell you to give, and you just keep giving, and you may not ever get a word from Him to stop giving. But if He directs you to do that, then you've got a responsibility to do it. And there's a really good chance that the people He directs you to give to are people who have had a direct impact on your life, major impact on your life from a spiritual standpoint. I mean, I'll just tell you, one of the ministries that Kathy and I support is Dave Roberson. Now, that doesn't mean you have to just because we do. Please, don't think that. But he's had a major impact spiritually on my life. And God's laid it on my heart to be connected with Him. And one of the things that we do is we help support that ministry in a financial way. Well, when Paul was speaking all of these things to the Philippians, and even what he wrote here to the people at Corinth, I want you to notice something that is quite absent. He never, ever brings up tithing or mandatory giving of offerings. He never does it. Now, you'd think for sure he would. I mean, he writes to the Philippians and he talks about their support, but he never mentions anything about their tithing. And then here in the Corinthians, in verse 9, where he says, I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. I mean, if ever there's going to be a perfect opportunity to try and lay these people with a heavy guilt trip over their tithing and their offerings, this verse 9 would have been the perfect opportunity. And if he didn't want to do it in verse 9, he sure could have done it in verse 10. But he didn't do that. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very interesting. Obvious, conspicuous by its absence. Because if he were going to try and use that as leverage to get money, this is the perfect opportunity to do it, but he doesn't do it. In fact, when you go through and you read all of Paul's writings, he never hits people over the head with, if you don't put that tithe into that church, you're going to suffer immeasurable hardship. You shall be cursed. Well, He never says that anywhere. Never even comes close to it. And I got to thinking about that. You know, it's amazing how many times we're confronted with offering time on TV or in other churches, and yet the very things that Paul never mentions are used on us. Are they not? And you know, I got to thinking about that, and I'm thinking, well, you know what? If that's true, I mean, here's Paul. He went through times of lack. And based upon what I hear from all these other preachers, based upon the way they present offerings, and I compare that to the way Paul presented offerings, there seems to be a difference. Something seems to be amiss. So why was the whole concept of tithing and mandatory offerings in the law to begin with? And the Lord's, I mean, I'm just thinking this. I'm not praying. I'm not asking. I'm not saying, oh God, I beseech thee, Father, pour out thy wisdom from on high. Answer thee this question. I'm just thinking. But it's like God has this amazing capacity to read your thoughts. Yeah. Wonder if that's what that word omniscience means. I'm just thinking. And he says your answer is over in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. So we can turn there. Turn over there to Romans. And more specifically, he said your answer is in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, and Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. These four verses tell you why mandatory tithing and offerings existed in the law. Okay, well, let's read those verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, God, that's a really good offering verse. I don't understand this. Well, I do understand it. He said, your answer is here in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, and Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Why tithing? And now remember, if you go back and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in all four of those books, every now and then you'll read something about a commandment that involves bringing the tithe or bringing the tenth or bringing certain kinds of offerings. Some of those offerings involve money. Some of those offerings involve different kinds of food, things like that. All right. So we'll call it money. We'll call it tithes and offerings of money and substance, just to kind of simplify things. Now, the reason that these things were in there is because of what he says here in verses 5 and 6. Now, let me explain. When you go back and you read in Exodus through Deuteronomy, there were two primary functions of the tithes and the financial and substance offerings. Those two primary functions were, one, to help support the priesthood, because they didn't have the same kinds of lands and herds and so forth that the other tribes did, the other 11 tribes, like the Levitical priesthood, the Levites. They didn't have the same kind of land to grow crops and so forth like the other tribes did. They didn't have the same kind of land for herds and cattle and all these other things like the other 11 tribes did. And so one of the reasons for the tithe and the money and substance offerings was for the support of the priesthood. Now, that ought to clue us in a little bit as to the giving concept in ministry and churches today. The other reason was to help the needy. So those were really the two primary functions of giving. Because you can read there, again, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and it talks about how that the priests had a responsibility to help people who were needy. This is one of the reasons that Jesus really got on to the Pharisees and all that, because of all the needy people. Well, anyhow. Now, the reason that that was in the law, the reason that God had included it in the law was because these people had a sin nature. And because they had a sin nature is not predisposed to helping anybody. The sin nature is predisposed to helping self and fooey with everybody else. And so God comes along because there was never any mandatory giving. Even when Abraham gave, if you go back and you study it out, when Abraham gave, it says he gave a tenth, but he gave a tenth of the spoils. He didn't give a tenth of his own stuff. He gave a tenth of what was recovered when he captured those invading kings and recovered all the stuff they had stolen. He gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. But it doesn't say he gave a tenth of anything that had originally belonged to him. Well, anyhow, until the law came along, mandatory tithing and mandatory giving of substance and money never existed. The law comes along and it says, you have to do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to whoop your behind. Cursed. All right? And the reason was because they had a sin nature, and the sin nature was not predisposed to helping the needy or supporting anything that has to do with God. The sin nature is enmity with God. And so God comes along and he says, listen, I'm going to give you this law. One of the things that the law is going to do is force you to support what I want done. The priesthood and the needy. And so this law existed. Therefore, the people gave. The reason they gave was because if they didn't give, bad things were going to happen to them. They had a sin nature that was incapable of hearing from God. They had a sin nature that didn't know what sin was because it was their nature. And until God gave them the law, they didn't have anything they could look at and say, oh, you mean coveting is a sin? Well, I didn't know that. Here I've been coveting and lusting all my life. Now all of a sudden I find out I'm not supposed to do that. God doesn't like it. You mean killing? That's wrong? Well, praise God, I didn't know that. And here, I just get ready to, you know, pop you. I didn't know that stealing was wrong. Man, I've had my eyes on your 52-inch TV for the last 3 months trying to wait for you to be gone so I can come over and take that thing. Now God messes everything up by telling me stealing is a sin. I ain't no fun no more. Everything I want to do is a sin. God said, yeah, that's the problem. You got a nature that's producing this stuff. And until that nature is done with, you have to have a synthetic conscience beaten into you. So here's the law, the do's and the don'ts. And what happens if you don't do the do's and if you do the don'ts? And so now, all of a sudden, they're faced, not with a new nature, but with the consequences of what that nature can produce. And so God included in the law mandatory tithing and mandatory offerings of money and substance, because unless it was mandatory, these people weren't going to do it. And so they grew up. That first generation received the law. It was new to them. But every generation that was raised up after that had this conscience drilled into them. I mean, the boys especially, from childhood, from the age of 3, they were taught to memorize the law and so forth. And so they grew up having this synthetic conscience drilled into them, and it was a relationship with God essentially, in part, based upon fear. If I don't give, if I don't tithe, if I don't offering, these bad things are going to happen to me. So they grew up with a synthetic conscience, not a new nature, but a synthetic conscience of what would happen if they didn't do those things. Now, if we were to grow up in a culture, if we weren't born again and we grew up in a culture whereby we were taught, If you see something you want, go take it. Well, we would think, well, that's cool. I want your coconuts. I'm going to come take them. I want your wife. I'm going to come take her. Don't get in my way. I want your horse. I want your cow. If you grow up in a culture and you've got a sin nature and it tells you it's okay to have 30 or 40 wives, guess what you're going to do? You're going to have 30 or 40 wives. That's because you have a sin nature on the inside that does not know any better. But if you live in a culture, even with your sin nature, if you live in a culture that teaches you one wife, buddy, one wife, you try to go after two, we put you in jail. No stealing, buddy. If it's not yours, you don't take it. We catch you, you go to jail. No killing, buddy. No killing. Can you imagine the culture shock it would be for somebody who grows up believing the only way you can really be a man is to go chop somebody's head off and hang it on the doorpost of your hut? Well, you do that, and you wouldn't think anything about it because that's the culture you've been raised in. Then all of a sudden you come to the United States and you realize you've got to put your machete away. We don't take to that very kindly over here. You go hanging people's heads up outside the front of your house, you get arrested very quickly. Your defense is going to be, what's wrong with it? Well, we'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's against the law to kill. And so we're raised in a country that beats a synthetic conscience into us. That's why we live the way we live in this country. And if you notice, lawlessness has increased as we have decreased beating a synthetic conscience into the generations. It's a sin nature, see? Now, in Romans, look at this. In Romans, Paul says, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, or in other words, when we still had that old sin nature on the inside, the motions of sin, which were by the law, meaning the law exposed what sin was. Well, the motions of sin exposed to us by the law worked on the inside of us. Worked, it was in us. It wasn't a matter of something from the outside imposed upon us, but it was on the inside of us, and from the inside it brought forth fruit unto death. And he says, but, verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve, how? In newness of spirit. Not through a synthetic conscience that the law beat into us, but because now we have a nature that's been given unto us from God, and that nature gives us the capacity to live according to the law without having the law imposed upon us. Over in Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about, and this is the covenant that I will make with my people in that day. He says, I'll take my laws and all this, I'm going to write it in their hearts. In other words, it's going to move from being engraved on stone and put on the inside of them. That new nature shall in itself become the conscience whereby they live. And Paul says here in Romans, he says, we've been delivered from the law. If we've been delivered from the law, we have been delivered from the mandatory tithe and offerings of money and substance. If we've been delivered from that, we're delivered from the consequence of not doing that. The reason for it is because the thing that the law was supposed to do, reveal unto me a sin nature, that law has now moved on the inside of me because no longer is there a sin nature for it to expose. I'm born again and I've got the nature of God on the inside of me. Because I've got that nature on the inside of me, he says, now get this, in verse 6, we should serve in newness of spirit, my born-again spirit, my new nature, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, applying it to what we are looking at here tonight, if I'm walking in spiritual maturity, I don't need somebody holding the law over my head and telling me, if you don't give your percentage in the plate today, you're going to be cursed with a curse. Oh, you tell me you had a car wreck last week? Well, let me just ask you something. Did you tithe last Sunday? Oh, you didn't? Well, we know why you had that car wreck. You're cursed with a curse. So you better go back and put in what you missed and put in the 20% interest rate that God required in the law as well. He says, my service to him is no longer based on the letter, it's based on my new nature. Meaning, if I am serving God, or if I, put it like this, if I am walking in spiritual maturity with him, I don't need somebody to stand up and beat me over the head to try and get me to give. My spiritually mature walk with Jesus is going to produce the giving. And this, look in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, shouldn't be a capital S, should be a small s. He's not talking about led by the Holy Ghost. He's talking about what he said over there in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Serving in newness of spirit. Born again nature. The new life that he's given to you when you were born again. He said, for as many as are led by that new nature they received from God through their faith in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are the sons. That word sons means the spiritually mature children of God. He says, as many are led by the Spirit. Now, if I am not being led by my Spirit, if I'm not spiritually mature enough to know I'm supposed to support my church, to know I'm supposed to give where God wants me to give, what I'm going to end up doing is falling for every trick in the book when it comes to my offerings. I will send my money in to get my anointed billfold that never goes empty. I will send my bills in for that great weenie roast in California. I'll buy chips from the cross on which my Lord and Savior died. I will buy vials of holy water guaranteed to heal my sick relatives. In other words, I'll be led by my emotions. And when somebody stands up and says, if you don't give, God's going to drop the hammer on you. God have mercy. I better give. Honey, get the checkbook out now. I'm not being led of the Spirit. I'm being led by my emotions. My emotions are what was tied to the sin nature. I don't have that anymore. I have the capacity to hear God. When we have our offerings here, and you get those little lessonettes at offering time, there's no pressure in those. It's simply exhortation. It's simply teaching from the Word of God to help us understand more and more. In other words, what I'm trying to do in this, at those times of offering, I'm trying to get your born-again nature connected with the Word of God for a greater understanding of giving, to walk in a greater freedom of giving, so that you don't feel pressure. So you don't feel guilt about your giving. And so that the ears of your understanding could be opened through the penetration of God's Word to where you would better understand what you're supposed to give and just be obedient to Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, over in Philippians, Paul wrote to them and he says, listen, what he didn't say was, I want to thank you for sending in your tithes and offerings. You've kept the ministry afloat. Even when we were locked up in jail, you sent your tithes and your offerings. And what I'm going to do for you, I'm going to send you anointed links from the chain that held me bound in that prison cell. Put them under the pillow of your lost children and it'll set them free from drugs and alcohol. Glory. Can you in your wildest imagination envision Paul doing anything like that? See, this is a mark of spiritual maturity. You don't need somebody to twist your arm to give. You don't fall prey to somebody's twisting of the word to manipulate you into giving. Your spiritual maturity comes as a result of you being led by your new nature, listening to the voice of God, and you're giving where you're supposed to give. You're supporting your church, and you're supporting whatever ministries the Lord tells you to support. And if you're not supporting any, there's nothing wrong with that. Why support unless God tells you to? It's simply a matter of doing what you know you're supposed to do. And out of your spiritual maturity, you don't get caught up worrying. Like Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. He said, take no thought what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, and all this. He said, don't worry about this. Your Father knows. He knows you need these things. Spiritual maturity, you know, He knows. So you don't have to worry about it. As you're led by the Spirit, your new nature, you're communicating with the Father. You hear His voice. And you're obedient and you give. And you know what? One of the saddest things in the body of Christ is when you're at a crusade, when you're in a church, whatever, an offering time is a tense moment in the service. That is so sad. The Bible talks about God loving a cheerful giver. Offering time should be a joyous moment in every service. In every revival service, every camp meeting service, every church service, it should be a joyous moment. Not an arm twisting, not a manipulation thing. The ministers who stand behind the pulpit, they should be leading the people into a mature walk with God. They should be feeding the spiritual food of God's Word to the people in such a way to hopefully it motivates them to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they begin to grow spiritually because it's out of that spiritual maturity the needs are met. And nobody has to worry about this. Not supposed to anyway, but you understand what I'm saying. I don't know about you, but I enjoy our offering times around here. I'll let you in on a secret. Every now and then when we have a visitor and it comes offering time, some of them, I can tell, they're kind of like, okay, here it comes. Wonder what this guy's going to do. Wonder how much he thinks he's going to get out of me. You know, they're apprehensive. And all the stuff that goes on, they've got a right to be. But it's so interesting from my perspective up here. By the time we get to the point where standing, confession, the look on their faces have changed. It's amazing. And I thank God for that. Because you know what? The one thing I do not want to do, ever, start trying to manipulate money out of people's pockets. When I do that, you better believe I will be answering to God for it. I might even be able to do it in such a sneaky way you don't catch on. But He knows, because He sees what's happening in here. Spiritual maturity gives. It just gives. Not out of fear of retribution if I don't, but out of the joy of the Lord. Just because, praise God, I'm born again. And Jesus is my best friend. Praise the Lord. Stand up.